Okay, who does not have the notes on Sardis? Anyone who does not have the notes on Sardis, okay? Come on up, Hank, would you come up? Three. If I knew, well, actually, it's hard to say. I was going to say before, if I knew my voice was going to be this bad, I wouldn't have preached, but now it's not so bad. I don't know. It comes and goes. So let's catch it while it's here. Let's use it. All right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word. Notice that. Has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. There's kept the word again. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, to give you a reference point from week to week, Scripture has three applications. We have a doctrinal, we have a historical, and we have a spiritual application to every Scripture in the Bible. Doctrinally, this is written to a church in the tribulation, in the book of Revelation. Historically, this is written to a church that existed at the time when John wrote in 96 A.D. Spiritually, we are applying this to a church age throughout the 2,000 years of church history. This is the Philadelphian age. We have taken the arbitrary figures of 1500 to 1900 as the Philadelphian church age. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Two Greek words, Philadelphia, putting them together, brotherly love. Now, during this age, we notice here that three times it is said, I believe, or twice, it says, they have kept my word. Notice there is also a clue in here in verse 9. It says, the people that are here that are accused, are against the Jews are trying to steal the promises of the Jews and saying that they're Jews when they aren't Jews. And of course, any all-millennial system of theology today is someone trying to steal the promises of the Jews. Roman Catholicism steals the promises of the Jews. They say when they rejected Christ, the promises switched from Israel. Now the church will receive literally all the promises fulfilled. Armstrong believes that the British Israelites in Britain and America now are the Israel of God and are the Jews in heart, not necessarily physically, but spiritually they are God's Jews. And they are to reap all the promises. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same, the Mormons, and on and on and on. Everyone wants to get the promises. But this is amillennial theology that is being referred to here. People who are trying to take the promises upon themselves, steal them from the Jews, and of course, during the Reformation, even though Roman Catholicism was hurt immensely, it survived. And in the Counter-Reformation in the 1560s that followed, the Roman Catholic Church strengthened itself once again and still is a strong entity today in the world, a strong political power in this world. Even though they really don't have a piece of land or an army, so to speak, or navy or air force, they're very strong politically. And they really, the only threat that the papacy has is a spiritual threat over its members that are involved in the church, have joined their church. All right. Now, I'm going to speak briefly tonight because I know it's irritating to listen to somebody talk like this. You'll sit there all night and it's kind of like somebody playing or singing a flat note or a quarter off or somebody scraping their fingernails on a blackboard. You know, you'll sit there thinking more about my voice than you will what I'm saying. So our notes are pretty thorough tonight. They're good and basic for what the time period. And I have some things that I want to add. We'll look over the notes briefly again like we did last week. But I have some things that you might take a couple notes on and we can add to what we have tonight in our notes written before you. Now remember where we left off last week. We talked about the causes of the Reformation or the things that led up to Reformation. What happened through the years from 1000, the years of Sardis, the red ones, from 1000 to 1500. And we summarized at the end of our message last week some things that had developed in the world at that time that had were causes for a Reformation. Or last week we saw Wycliffe and Huss and Savonarola, men who had much to do with the preparation of the way of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. These men were a little bit radical. They were a little bit, they were thinkers. They they wanted to be true to the Word of God, but yet they did not want to go against their church. John Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic. Huss was a Roman Catholic, and I know that Savonarola was a Roman Catholic. All three of them were Catholics. Of course, this is what a Protestant is. A Protestant is a person who protests within their own church and then comes out. Again, we distinguish the Protestants from those who did not protest, but who were already separate from Roman Catholicism through the ages. And there's many different names for the sects. Waldensians and Albigensians, the two major names that we looked at last week. Now, there's three major causes for the Reformation that brought about the European Reformation. First of all, and we mentioned this last week, was the collapse of papal prestige politically. Germany and the Slavic states were broken up into small kingdoms where dukes and lords reigned. The Pope, being very, very influential, was able, as long as they were broken up into small groups, could control all these small groups by playing one group against another. And this is how the Pope worked his political prestige. But when some of the European states started to become independent and nationalism was on the rise, and churches began, nations began to rise out of the medieval social order that had been the thing for the last 500 to 1,000 years, the Pope began to lose his prestige and his power and his ability to control these people as puppets, because they got a lot of power politically themselves. As long as they were all a bunch of little leaguers and all Indians, the chief could tell them all what to do. But when some big chiefs started rising in Europe, then the big chief over in Italy began to have a rough time in dealing with them. In fact, he cut himself off in some of his political dealings. He eventually lost support of the King of France, who was one of his strongest defenders, and the King of Spain, who was one of his strongest defenders, lost their support in playing them one against the other. The second reason for the Reformation was the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church itself, in the Vatican exploitation of their people and of the countries. Once again, I must remind you, in a study of church history, you cannot avoid talking about the Roman Catholic Church. If you get offended every week because we're talking about it, look at it this way. We're giving them a lot of publicity. Look at it positively for once, you know? We're giving them a lot of publicity, and maybe we've talked some of you into joining the church. We're talking about them so much. I don't know. I'm being facetious, of course, but let me just remind you, we must study the Roman Catholic Church, because what would be considered the main body of Christianity is represented in an organized church that is called the Roman Catholic Church, and we can't study this. We would be fools, and we would be ignoring the facts of history to try to eliminate the Roman Catholic Church from our study and skirt the issue. We wouldn't have too much to talk about tonight. But the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church and Vatican exploitation of its people was another cause. Of course, we talked about indulgences, taxes, tithing enforced. We talked about the unum sanctum that was enforced, that the Pope was the highest political power on earth and he was the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, the Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest, and on and on and on. Of course, these were all moves as the Pope saw that his position was waning and it was shaky. He had to lash out and try to make some strong claims, hoping that he could scare off all the little rabbits around him and put them all back in their place. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I should say, for us and for the reformers, he was not able to do that. The nationalistic movement in Europe seemed to outweigh the Pope's political moves, and before we know it, the Pope was playing second fiddle and was looking, had to meet the demands of the leaders of the countries rather than vice versa. We found in the late 1300s the Babylonian captivity, where the Pope was dragged out of Italy and he was taken to Avignon in France, and he spent 70 years there. So you could see who was running. The King of France was telling the Pope what to do. The Pope wasn't telling the King of France. And this is the way the period of Sardis draws to an end. We have within the Roman Catholic Church, there was a lot of corruption in the papacy itself. In the notes that I'll be getting to, some notes extra to what we've given you tonight, I'll be giving you a couple of those juicy incidents I talked to you about last night. I figure that I mentioned it last week, and I figured that I'd give you a little treat tonight, tell you about some of these things. So we'll put those off till a little later. Of course, we talked about Wycliffe, we talked about Huss, we talked about Savonarola and their influence, and seeing the immorality and seeing the abuses of Roman Catholicism. They began to seek reformation, to clean up the church's act, so to speak. And they were met with a wall everywhere they went. They were told to shut up, stop, be quiet, don't upset the apple cart. Bishop so-and-so is going to have you in on the carpet. Of course, the Inquisition, although it was not at its peak now towards the end of these years, of going into 1400 to 1500, it still was something that was feared by the people who were amongst the clergy of the church itself. Do you know that even today, that a Roman Catholic bishop can have a Roman Catholic nun committed to a state hospital on his word, and that nun has absolutely nothing to say about it? That's the control that pope or that bishop or the clergy, the high clergy in the church, have over the people in the church, especially the other under-clerical workers. We had a woman, many of you knew her, who was in our church. Her and her husband since moved and are working in a work down in the southern tier in the state. She was a Catholic nun for 21 years. I remember her in grammar school. She was a teacher in grammar school when I went to grammar school. I still remember. I was in fifth or sixth grade and she taught fourth grade. But I remember her. She was a nun for 21 years and she became acquainted with the Word of God some 5 years ago, approximately. She began to question her beliefs. And she decided, after a lot of prayer and a lot of tears and a lot of heartache, she decided that she wanted to retire. She wanted to get out. Well, you know what they did? They took her down to the state hospital and committed her to shock treatments. They said that there was something wrong with her. And it was all on the signature of the bishop. She objected. Didn't make any difference. She had no rights. The bishop said, well, there's something wrong with this young lady here. You need to deal with her. And they took care of her. Shock treatment is the whole thing. And, of course, any of you who have been in contact with shock treatments, or you know people who have gone through shock treatments, they aren't very good things. All they do is short-circuit a few of your brain cells. That's about all they do. And she lived through the thing, and she's still even what you'd call a little bit shell-shocked from the whole thing. But it shows you that even today in the 20th century, the control of the church hierarchy over the people that are involved in that religion. Can you imagine the pastor having me committed to the state hospital for shock treatments and I didn't have anything to say about it? I mean, that says, oh, that sounds ridiculous. Yeah, but they can do it. They can do it. Do you know that the Roman Catholic priests today do not have to file income taxes? They don't have to file. I didn't say they don't have to pay. They don't have to file. Being in the position that I'm in, I do get a tax break. Pastors, clergymen do get a tax break. They can declare so much expenses from their earnings each year that is non-taxable. But do you know that a Roman Catholic priest, I have to file income tax, and then I have to pay income tax accordingly over expenses. But do you know a Roman Catholic priest doesn't even have to file? He doesn't even have to file. Equality. Immorality of the popes themselves was the third reason. Of course, the immorality in the church, here is a couple things that Pope Sylvester, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, is called, and I quote, a magician in league with the devil. I'm quoting the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. I'm not quoting George Grace's textbook on church history. Pope Sylvester was, and I quote, a magician in league with the devil. Now, that's not in your notes. That's in my church history notes for my course. These are the little extras I'm going to give you tonight. So don't sit there and look on page 10 to see where they are. They aren't in there. You just listen to me for a minute. Pope John the 12th was convicted of gross immorality, 955. Boniface the 7th, graft, corruption, murdered John the 14th and Benedict the 6th to become pope. Benedict the 8th, this is fact, man. I'm just starting. Benedict the 8th bought the papacy, simony, we talked about that last week. John the 19th bought the papacy, he bought his position. Benedict the 9th was enthroned as the pope as a boy and later became a murderer to keep his throne as the pope. Innocent the 3rd, we talked about him last week, was the one who was the head of the Inquisition in 1198, and it's estimated that 1 million Bible believers plus, and Jews and Mohammedans and everybody else, were executed during this Inquisition. Boniface the 7th practiced sorcery and called Jesus a hypocrite and a murderer. That was what the Pope said about Jesus. I wonder what Jesus says about the Pope. He denied life after death, and he was a sex pervert. That's Boniface the 7th. And he is the one that put forth the Unum Sanctum of 1302 that we talked about. Dante called Rome and the papacy in his writings, and I quote, a sewer of corruption. Dante, who was a Roman Catholic writer, by the way, and wrote from a Roman Catholic slant. So that's what their own people think of them. All right, John the 23rd, the first one, by the way, not the one that lived recently, Pope John the 23rd, the first John the 23rd, was called the devil incarnate. Pius the 2nd, who reigned from 1458 to 1464, had many illegitimate children. Innocent the 8th had 16 children by various women, and all of his marriages were performed in the Vatican itself. Innocent the 8th. You can look this stuff up. This isn't something I made up, you know, in a dream some night. This is history books that I just gathered them all together. Paul the 3rd, 1534 to 1549, sought advice from astrologers. In Life magazine, July 5th, 1963, they refer to Paul III and his interest in astrology in an astrology article. Martin Luther traveled to Rome and called Rome, and I quote, a dirty hellhole. He witnessed the statue, he saw personally the statue of Pope Joan, who was the female pope, who disguised herself as a man for 1.5 years, died in childbirth during a church procession. So through some of these things here, the papacy had some rough days. I guess that's putting it mildly. But do you know if you told a Roman Catholic that, they'd just say it's propaganda. But you can give them the references and you can tell them to go down to the Rundell Memorial Library. And by the way, the books that you'll find these in are not on the shelves. You'll have to get them out of the stacks. That's convenient, isn't it? I wonder why they took them off the shelves. I wonder who runs the library downtown. But they're there, but you got to go and you got to search through that card file. You got to look for it. You go on the shelf and you won't find the book. Then you have to go to the librarian and say, I'd like this book. She says, oh, I'm sorry, that's in the stacks. Well, that's fine, I'll wait. That's your job, isn't it? And she'll be gone 15, 20 minutes and go hunting through all her old, you know, dust and dirt and everything. Come back with that old book, and boy, there's some good information in the stacks at the library. But they take this type of information off the shelves. The century and a half between the bull Unum Sanctum 1302 and the dissolution of the Council of Basel had indeed witnessed a terrible decline in papal prestige. Even though some considerable recovery of papal power had been made after the Council of Constance, the financial exactions of the Pope at Avignon and the scandal of the Great Schism, the political theories of Occam and the Defensor Pacis, I know that doesn't mean a whole lot, the sweeping criticisms of the Church launched by Wycliffe and Huss, the conciliar movement and the growing power of the national monarchies had all contributed to the destruction of papal authority. And the 15th century popes, who were more interested in establishing a temporal state in Italy than in giving religious leadership to Christendom, could not win back what had been lost. And then we go into what is called the Reformation. So let's look at your notes now that we've given you tonight. And let's run through them. As we said, this is the age of the Church of Philadelphia. During this period of time, as we see in our first paragraph, it was characterized by extreme decentralization. Again, this is the nationalistic tendency of the nationalistic movement amongst the Europeans. We see about the fourth or fifth line, challenging the supranational power of the papacy. During this period of time, Constantinople, which was the capital, or which is known as Istanbul in Turkey today, fell to the Turkish Mohammedans in the Eastern Roman Empire, and that fell in 1453. At that time, of course, that was the seat of the Orthodox churches. Remember, there is a Western Rite and an Eastern Rite in Roman Catholicism. That's what they call them. The Western Rite was characterized by the Latin Mass, characterized by what many of you would be familiar with. The Eastern Rite is much different. How many of you have ever gone to an Orthodox or Eastern Rite Mass? Let me see your hands. Not very many. I have. I've been to a few of them. It's very interesting. It's completely different. Much more superstitious. They have many you think that a Western Mass is colorful. These are even more colorful. There's a greater atmosphere of mysticism created, the incense burning. The Mass of late, of when I was still a Roman Catholic, at that time was said in the vernacular of the people before the Western Rite, or the Pope, had changed, gone from Latin into the English. They had already gone to the vernacular of the people. Now, this was the center of the Eastern Church, Constantinople. When the Mohammedans moved in, they cleaned house, and the churches then set up nationally in their countries. That's why today you have a Russian Orthodox Church. You have a Greek Orthodox Church. You have a Ukrainian Orthodox Church. And on and on. And you have a Polish National Catholic Church. You have all different national brands of the Eastern Rite. That is a result of the capture of Constantinople in 1453 and the dissolution of the Roman Empire at that time. Okay, at this time also, intellectually, under number two there, humanism was rising under the influence of a movement that mainly started and was generated in Italy and to one degree or another spread throughout all of Europe and then into the rest of the world eventually, and that was called the Renaissance. And in the Renaissance, there was a tremendous re-emphasis on the culture of the people, what we would term today as humanism. Looking at man, men went two ways in the Reformation. This is what Roman Catholicism had done, and this is what Roman Catholicism does today. It drives people two ways when they get out. They either have had the principles of Roman Catholicism so ingrained in them, and at some time in their life they've really wanted to know the Lord within the religion, but yet have never been able to find Him because they were never presented with the gospel plan. Eventually they get frustrated because they never reach what they expected or hoped that they would reach there, and then someone comes along with a Bible, and then they'll listen to them. Unfortunately, sometimes the guy with the Bible is a Jehovah's Witness. That's why there's so many Roman Catholics in it. You know what they are? They're Roman Catholics who wanted to make their religion go, but it never brought them to the point of satisfaction. Some Jehovah Witness or a Bible believer comes along with a Bible, shows them the Bible, and man, they latch right onto that thing. That's why it's so important for us to be militant. See, we do have competition. Everybody says, well, the devil, he's resting tonight. I don't see him out on the streets. Yeah, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses on North Greece Road in the last month and a half, at least twice. Myself, I've seen them. And I don't stand out on the road watching up and down. But I've seen them twice myself in the last 6 weeks. I wonder how many of our people have walked up North Greece Road in the last 6 weeks. And our church is on the same street. We've got competition. The devil's in competition. Maybe the devil is sitting back and relaxing because he's got plenty of workers out there. And people are sitting there. They got sick of Roman Catholicism, the corruption. It never met their needs. They saw the financial abuses, and someone comes along with a Bible and they listen. no matter who it is with the Bible. Or they turn to a humanistic viewpoint and they turn back into themselves, and religion hasn't provided them any answers, so they must go to philosophy or education or humanism, or as it's called, and I like to get some of our teachers mad with this, the social sciences. And they go into the, right girls? And they go into the social sciences, so to speak, and then they look for culture and the education and scholasticism, and then they try to, and then it leads into a welfare state, and on and on and on. That's where it eventually ends up. It ends up in communism. That's where it ends. But the people were driven in these two directions. Some took the way of the Renaissance that rejected Roman Catholicism. Some took the Reformation, and some stayed within the Roman Catholic Church. Whenever there's a split usually goes three ways. You ever hear about a church split? Churches never split in half. They split three ways. There are people that stay with the pastor. There are people that go with the split. And there are casualties that don't go anywhere. Whenever a split happens, you got to split into three. There's people that get destroyed through it, and then they just bomb out. They don't do anything. Okay. So the Renaissance movement was very influential in stimulating the minds of the people, which was good in a way, because at this time there was a revival in the arts. There was a revival in the languages of Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And through it, the Bible got printed into the Hebrew and Greek, and eventually printed into English, and people had the Bible in front of them where they had gone for over 1,000 years without ever having a Bible. So it was put in front of them. Many approached it believingly and with an open mind, and even though they approached it from a humanistic point of view initially, they found the truth because they had it in front of them, which was a benefit of that. So God even uses the evil sometimes to work for good. Then we have the Reformation in Germany on page 2. Of course, the champion, Martin Luther, he was a Roman Catholic priest. He was an Augustinian monk. He was an ordained priest. He had an earned doctor's degree. He taught Bible at Wittenberg. He taught doctrine. He taught the book of Romans. He taught New Testament doctrine especially. And in teaching the book of Romans himself, he came to the knowledge of some very, very basic truths that he had been deceived and felt deceived. He then took a trip to Rome. He wanted to see for himself. He wanted to see what this was all about. He was absolutely appalled with the abuses of the papacy. He was appalled with the lightness with which the Roman Catholic priests would say Mass in Italy. He made the statement that he would approach a Mass very reverently. He would say the Mass. It would take him 45, 50, 60 minutes. He would take his time. He would be very ritualistic about it, very reverent and pious. And he said he was appalled at the lightness with which the Roman Catholic priests in Italy took the Mass. He says while he would say one Mass, they would say several Masses. They just whip through them and say the stuff as quick as they could to get another one done, and another one done, and another one done, and another one done. And of course, Mass cards. How many of you know what a Mass card is? Let me see. A lot of you do. A Mass card is something you pay $5 for a Mass to be said for Aunt Lucy or Uncle Don or whatever, you know, who has passed away, and help him get out of purgatory, you know, or limbo or wherever he went, the bottom of the deep blue sea or something, you know. So, these priests, they would just go there and they'd whip through their Masses to get through them so that they could get their Mass cards taken care of. And he was appalled with the lightness with which they treated the sacred ceremony of the Mass, as he thought. Of course, the indulgences was his big objection. And upon this, he wrote his 95 theses and nailed them on the cathedral door in Wittenberg in 1517, protesting the sale of indulgences. If you've ever read his 95 theses, I have. I've gotten them. About 89 out of the 95 deal directly with indulgences. That was his big problem, and that was the thing. He couldn't rectify that stuff in his mind, paying your way out of purgatory and to build St. Peter's Basilica. The Bishop of Mainz, I believe it was the fellow who talked the Pope into doing this, and they split the profits, so to speak. Half went to the bishop, half went to the Pope. The Pope built St. Peter's, and the money that went to the bishop, that bailed him out of some financial difficulties. In his position, he saw this abuse, and he said, I can't see this. This doesn't fit. And of course, he was a very, very disciplined individual. Don't ever short sell a man like Martin Luther. If anyone ever makes a name in history, I don't care if it's for bad or good. Listen to me. I don't care if it's for bad or good. If a man can make a name like this in history, it shows some discipline in his life. Now, if the guy's just a real reprobate like Boniface VII, 16 kids and, you know, and all that stuff, there's no discipline there. But a Martin Luther, a man like this, no matter how you look at Martin Luther, the man was a man of discipline. His mother tells stories of when Martin got out of line, man, you talk about a paddle. She testifies to the fact that when Martin got out of line, that his bottom bled by the time she was done. I'm not necessarily suggesting that's the way you do it, but it did Martin some good. And I will say this, probably most of us don't spank our children the way we ought to. And the proof is in the pudding. Martin Luther was a very, very disciplined man. He'd spit right in the Pope's face if he had the opportunity. And he would, too. He would. He used Erasmus's Greek New Testament of 1516, page 3 IM, which, of course, was the Textus Receptus, and he translated it into the vernacular, into the German language. Then in the third paragraph on page 3, it says, during these years, the Pope was still trying to stop Luther at the Diet of Speyer. We missed in the first paragraph the Diet of Worms. That sounds like a delicious dinner, but it really isn't. That sounds like a Chinese dish to me, Diet of Worms. But that's not what that means. This was a council that was brought together to answer charges of heresy that, of course, Martin Luther was charged of. Of course, we have people were always on diets, it seems, back then. They must have been very fat. They have the Diet of Speyer in the third paragraph. Then you have the Diet of Augsburg in 1555, or the Augsburg Confession came out of that, which ended the struggle and provided for a recognition of Catholicism and Lutheranism in Germany that exists even to this day. There are two national religions, Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, and both accepted by the government as national religions. Then the Reformation in Switzerland, we can't spend much time on anyone. Zwingli, of course, was a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, and he was upset himself with many of the abuses of the papacy. He got involved in a religious war. He was killed in the war, but he paved the way for John Calvin and other leaders that came into the Reformation. He died in 1531. John Calvin wasn't born until 1509. Actually, John Calvin is given much of the credit, more of the credit for the Reformation in that part of Europe than Zwingli. But if the truth were known, and if you read your history books, it's Zwingli that was really the influential leader in this and really deserves more credit than Calvin. Calvin himself was never an ordained priest. And Calvin held to a lot of misconceptions. A lot of people like to identify themselves with John Calvin. Let me read to you a couple of John Calvin's beliefs and see if you would identify with John. John believed in sprinkling babies. He rejected the Old Testament, literally interpreted. He was called by his peers the Pope of Protestantism. Of course, he is the TULIP, which is the five-point Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. He was for pro-church state relations, and he enforced it by killing. Sounds like someone else we know, doesn't it? He became a fugitive evangelist. He was amillennial. He did not believe that there was going to be a literal millennium as we believe it. And there is no clear-cut testimony of his conversion in any of his writings. No clear-cut testimony. A lot of Calvinists wouldn't really want to identify with John Calvin himself. He wasn't really all he's cracked up to be. Although he was used of God, and he was very influential in bringing that part of Europe into a Protestant atmosphere or a Protestant state. And it did become a state. That was the church state religion in Switzerland. What was, and I believe still is today, was Presbyterianism or Calvinism. Okay, of course, this is what comes out of it. In page 4, Presbyterianism, this is one of the, quote, religions that has been was spawned in Calvin's beliefs and Calvin's system of theology. Many Presbyterians today are true Bible believers. Many Presbyterians today, what you'd call an Orthodox Presbyterian, is as sound and as fundamental as you and I. They may not be as evangelical, but some of the greatest writings and commentaries on the Bible are written by Presbyterian ministers. And they're just fantastic. Intellectually, they are superior to Baptists. But I'll tell you why. Because the Baptists never have time to sit down and write. They're always out preaching somewhere. The Presbyterians sit in the study and smoke the pipe and think. And they come up with some good stuff. But the Baptists have been the ones that have been put it into action. Presbyterians have a lot of good materials. We have a lot of Presbyterian material in our bookstore. The book by Gruss on Apostles of Denial is by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. Many other books in there that are put out by them, and they're sound as a, I was going to say a dollar bill, but I won't say that. Okay. Okay, and then we have some explanations there. Let's move on. Reformation in France. The Huguenots, as we know, were a result from the Calvinistic religion. They were out of the roots of Calvin, and they are the Bible believers, so to speak, in France. This great St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572 was a massacre of Huguenots, which sent the Huguenots, many of them, over here to the United States of America to seek religious freedom. There was an edict of toleration just around 1600 by King Henry that would allow the Huguenots to practice and have freedom of their religion. And around 1600. Then the Reformation in England. The Reformation in England was much different from the rest of Europe. The Reformation in England is a different country than the rest of Europe. Remember, the British Isles is separated from the mainland. So they've always had their own peculiar characteristics and character about them that was just a little bit different than everybody else. They've been able to be in history a little bit more independent than Germany and France and Spain and Portugal and some of these other nations because of their geographical position. The Reformation was very different there. The actual Reformation was probably in England was spawned there because of a selfish desire of King Henry VIII, who wanted to marry a second wife, and the Pope told him no, and he said yes. So King Henry said, "On you, Pope." He made his own archbishop, and then he said, "Archbishop, is all right if I get rid of the first one and marry the second one?" And he says, "Sure, go ahead, do anything you want to do." And there you have your own religion. King Henry VIII, the head of it. He's got his own Archbishop of Canterbury, is the head of his religion. And it immediately took on the form of the Roman Catholic Church, but the Pope wasn't running it. But everything else was the same. About 7 years ago, I went to a funeral service for a relative of my wife's. I did not know the denomination of the relative. I didn't know what they were an elderly person, and I never really got acquainted with them. They died, and we went to the funeral service. We went in, you know, and I didn't look at the church sign or anything. I sat there and went through the whole thing. And it was a Roman Catholic mass. I walked out, driving out the driveway, and it said Episcopalian or Anglican, High Anglican or something on the sign. I couldn't tell the difference. And I've been to 8 zillion masses in my life. I was an altar boy from 5th grade to 8th grade. I served mass in the seminary for 4.5 years every day of my life. I know what a Catholic mass looks like. And that was a Catholic mass, brother. And the sign might have said something else, but it was a Catholic mass. I don't care what it was. And of course, after 443 years, one of the great things in our day of renewal, as they say, is the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopalians getting back together. Well, as far as I'm concerned, they never really got apart from what you can see in the service. So, 1534, England broke with Roman Catholic Church and set up their own state religion. Okay, then there was a struggle for power throughout history there, Bloody Mary and all that stuff. Finally, James I, who was the king of Spain, I believe, or something, I can't remember, Scotland, James VI of Scotland, became James I of England in page 6, I believe we are now, and in 1603. And his significant accomplishment was the authorization to put a translation of the Bible into English in the New Testament. Of course, New Testament, Old Testament, which we have today is our King James Bible. That is King James I of England, 1603. That's who this book's named after. The Reformation in Scotland, John Knox was instrumental there, and they followed the Presbyterian plan and Presbyterian organization of church-state religion. The Reformation in the Netherlands then is next. And, I can't remember who is the leader in that. I got it written down somewhere. I can't remember. I don't want to tell you the wrong name, so I won't say anything. Reformation in the Netherlands, and then under H in page 7, the Counter-Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Roman Catholic Church never just sat back and would take a licking. They had to regroup and reorganize. And, of course, during this period of time, the Jesuits became very, very strong and very, very influential in the Roman Catholic Church in getting the Roman Catholic viewpoint back into perspective, into focus throughout the whole world. And the Jesuits actually conspired, they're like a CIA group or an FBI. They actually conspired, and they had such dedication. Oh, for Christians that have the dedication these people had, that they were willing to spend a lifetime, and if it took more than a lifetime, they were willing to start at that time to begin to re-infiltrate the universities of Europe all over again under the guise of non-Jesuits as a secret agent, so to speak, and then interject the Roman Catholic Church philosophy and the philosophies of Thomas Aquinas back into the university. And brother, that was back in the 1560s, and today you go down to the University of Rochester and you go to a philosophy class, and that's what they're teaching. You can go to St. John Fisher College and go to a philosophy class or a theology class. I went there for 3 years. I know what they teach. Or you could go to a Roman Catholic seminary, or you could go to the University of Rochester, and the basic philosophies that are taught in all those institutions are exactly the same. Right. Humanistic approach to life. That was what... trying to reconcile reason with Scripture. And of course, Scripture gets thrown out more and more until all you're using is reason. And then that's why philosophy is such a great sport to be involved in today. Because, well, let's see who can think up the wildest thing, you know. Let's see what John Paul Sartre and the whole communistic movement of Hegel's and Espinoza and people like that who were great thinkers and German rationalists and rationalists of the 1700s and 1800s, the philosophy that they propagated is the philosophy that today is totally permeated the universities and colleges of the United States of America. And it's beginning and has, in many cases, permeated Christian colleges, and it's even beginning to permeate what we call fundamental Christian colleges. The Jesuits did a good job because they were dedicated. They said, we don't care how long it takes. That was 400 years ago, folks. They said, we're going to do it, and they did it. And you live in a society that's a result of a Roman Catholic counter-reformation 400 years ago. Humanistic approach. Charles Darwin, whole thing, comes right out of it. So the counter-reformation. Protestants lost their early evangelical enthusiasm. Sometimes a church, you watch this. This is kind of a picture of how a church goes downhill. The church begins to lose its evangelical enthusiasm. Not so many people show up on Thursday night on visitation anymore. That's what that says. It's right. Isn't that written on your notes? Oh, it's on mine. The controversial spirit grew among Protestants. The Protestants began to argue about doctrine. Well, we believe our doctrine's right. Well, we believe. So they began to have councils and they'd go and debate doctrine, and while people were going to hell. That's why the Presbyterians are so smart, because they sat around arguing doctrine while the Baptists were out knocking on doors, winning people to Jesus. Now you say, oh, you're biased. I know. The papacy had the advantage of a thoroughly organized system, whereas the Reformation movement was scattered all over Europe. They were pockets still like they had been for hundreds of years gone by. Fourthly, the papacy was supported by the Romance peoples, among whom there was little Reformation. There was very little Reformation in Spain. In fact, during this period of time, what is called the Spanish Inquisition then was reinstituted, and Spain was kept pure from the Reformation. That's why they're still strongly Roman Catholic. The Reformation never affected Spain and Portugal. Same with Italy. Italy is still very strong Roman Catholic, turning communist quickly, but that's the end result anyway. But it's very strong Roman Catholic because the Reformation never took hold in Italy. The Roman Church, fifthly, profited by the warnings of the Reformation and set its house in order somewhat. They did clean up their act. men like Huss and Wycliffe and Savonarola and Erasmus and Luther and Knox and Melanchthon and on and on and on. These men speaking out, the Roman Catholic Church did take a look at itself somewhat and say, yeah, maybe we do have a dirty face. And they went upstairs and washed up a little bit. And because of that, they drew some of their people back into the fold, so to speak. So the great incident of the Counter-Reformation, though, was the Council of Trent. At the Council of Trent, they decided the validity of the seven sacraments in bestowing merit on the believer, necessity of some sacraments for salvation, the value of tradition as a basis of authority equal to the Bible. Equal to the Bible. This was made doctrine in 1546 at the Council of Trent. The canonicity of the apocryphal books in 1546, they were called canonical. That means they are inspired and are equal with the other 66 books. The existence of purgatory was restated and reaffirmed because the church still wanted to make money off indulgences. That's fantastic. If you want to make some money, all you got to do is create a place where people have to buy their way to get out. That's good. When they did that, and people got to buy their way out, so you make some money. And you say, well, we know where it is, and we know what it's all about, what the Bible teaches. Don't worry about it, but we'll let you out on my word if you'll give me $50, you know. And that's how it went. And that sounds, you say, how could people fall for that? There's a lot of other more stupid things than that that people have fallen for in the last 2,000 years, let me tell you. Then, of course, the Inquisition, the Jesuits, whom I've already talked about, 30 Years' War, Reformation, page 9, closed with a bloodbath that is known as the 30 Years' War. It began in Bohemia, 1618, between Catholics and Calvinists, and went through several stages until it became a struggle for political advantage, Peace of Westphalia, on and on. Then we see apostasy set in. 17th and 18th century, what happened? The people began to become very dogmatic in their beliefs. They would sit around arguing doctrines and trying to establish doctrines, and they forgot the first love of soul winning, sat back. They got involved in education, in higher criticism, scholarship, criticism of the Word of God itself, and going to the original languages and trying to figure out exactly what God meant, you know, and all that stuff. And slowly but surely, the Reformation that had started out with such a bang was fizzling out very, very rapidly. And what we have today, I mean, who would guess by looking at the United States of America today that the people, for the most part, that the roots of the people of your ancestors in this country, many of them, in fact, a large majority of them, came here for religious freedom because they were persecuted in not only Roman Catholic countries, but in other countries that established state Protestant religions. And they left there to come here to flee that religious persecution. They came with Bible beliefs. They established a government built on the Bible. And in 200 years, it looks like it looks now. Who'd even believe that? What a place to come in 200 years. Unbelievable. What a place to go, and what a distance we've gone just in the last 40 years since before World War II. What a change in this country. But this is an age of apostasy. Rationalism, biblical revivalism, mysticism. This is the age of the Pietist movement. The Bible-believing religions at this time, what we would identify ourselves with, in not categorically so, but people like the Huguenots, people like the Moravians, the Hussites, people like the Puritans. People also, in England, you had three main religions as a result of this. There's so much to say. You've got the Anglican Church, then you had the Puritans, whose roots were in John Calvin, and then you had what was called the Congregationalists. The Congregationalists believed in a independent, autonomous, self-governed church situation like we have here. They were called Congregationalists because the congregation was the ruled the church. It wasn't a denomination or a hierarchy that made all the decisions. The congregation made the decisions, so they were called Congregationalists. So three main religions came out of the Reformation in England itself. And we could go on. I've got a book with just Christian denominations that's that thick. And some of the wildest names anybody ever... I know one person or two people in here that have heard of this denomination. It's called the Pillar of Fire. Ken Painter, you know where the Pillar of Fire is. Is Ken in here tonight? Right. You've heard of the Pillar of Fire, haven't you? Wasn't that the one you told me about? I thought that was it. Maybe it's somebody else then. The Pillar of Fire is a wild, charismatic group that started back in the early 1900s, and it has its home today somewhere in New Jersey. But there is hundreds of denominations. And every one of these are all breaks off some of these main things. They're either a break off Roman Catholicism, like an apostolic church. They are a break off Lutheranism. They are a break off Episcopalianism. They are a break off, let's see, the other basic main ones. Basically, those were the ones that really started the whole thing. And everything else came a split off those, other than our Anabaptists or Waldensians or Moravians, or who were already Bible believers and were not Protestants as such. Okay, so the 18th century goes through. Orthodoxy is the... And then Neo-Orthodoxy is the name of the game. German rationalism and its philosophy begins to work its way into Christian theology. Karl Barth, who is a great philosopher and a modernist, so to speak, a neo-orthodox, that's the what the scholars call him, I call him a modernist and a liberal, started interjecting some liberal ideas into Christianity, and what you would term the National Council of Churches today, their champion would be Karl Barth and Brunner, men like that, who have led the modernist and neo-orthodoxy movement in America and in the world. Now, we're covering 400 years of history that's probably the hottest period during the whole church age, other than maybe the first 300 years. It's very difficult to tell you everything, but just to give you a little bit of flavor, coming into the great names of the age, of course, are Zwingli, are Luther, John Calvin, Jacob Arminius, who was the head of the Dutch Reformed Church. You've seen Reformed churches all through this town. Reformed churches are Protestant churches. They come out of the Reformation. Jacob Arminius was their founder and leader. You have, of course, Jonathan Edwards, George Fox, the head of the Quakers. Edwards, of course, is later into the 1700s. You have John Wesley in the late 1700s in the Methodist movement. That is another church that came out of the Church of England. The Methodist Church came out of England. Even in the country, if you go down south today, driving around south, you might see on an old country road, it says the Methodist Episcopal Church. Anybody ever see a sign like that? Methodist Episcopal Church. Well, that John Wesley was an Episcopalian or an Anglican priest. And he was converted. He was born again. And, of course, he changed his whole ways of thinking. But his church that he started, he was called the Methodist Episcopal Church, shortened now to the Methodist, which then is sprung out into you got Free Methodists, and you've got Wesleyan Methodists, and you got the United Methodists, and on and on and on. I wish I could draw a chart for you up here. In our church history class, the last week of our session, we give everybody an opportunity to ask a question and try to find out where such and such a church came from. And I'm not really sharp up on it now. I might even do it now with a few of you, field a couple of them, but I haven't really studied it a lot recently, so I'd probably look like a jerk in front of you. But we try to take care of, you know, you come across, well, where did the Methodists come from? Where did the Lutherans come from? Where did the Anglicans? What's the difference between Anglican and Episcopal? What's an apostolic church? What? And on and on and on. There's so many different names, Reformed, Dutch Reformed, and on and on and on. But we try to give our fellows a chance to try to figure this out. We draw a chart. We put a chart up on the board and try to show where even Baptist Bible Fellowship and independent churches actually came from. All right, other great names during this time are Matthew Henry, Matthew Henry's commentaries, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Isaac Newton, Isaac Watts, and of course, great musician Bach was of this period of time that we're talking about, the Philadelphian church age. Now, during this age, there was a great revival in America, and this is the last point I'll make. Between 1726 and 1770, and specifically around 1740, is what is called in the United States of America the Great Awakening. And this is the age of the arbor meetings, the brush arbor meetings, the tent meetings, the open air meetings, and the circuit riding preacher. John Wesley himself used to travel daily 40 to 60 miles a day, every day on horseback. He traveled some 250,000 miles plus in his ministry on a horse. Most of us never drive that much in our lifetime in a car. He rode 250,000 miles on a horse, and he preached as many times as 8 to 10 times a day he would preach without a microphone and without, a problem like I've got right now. But these fellas, you think, without amplification, they could get in front of a crowd of 2,000 to 5,000 people and be heard by all of them without amplification. Tremendous voices. John Wesley, it is said, John Wesley died, when he was 88 years old, and he preached up until 30 days before he died. He did not retire and go off to the old folks' home, and he didn't get a pension. He kept preaching and riding until he was 88 years old. And it says that he preached, when he preached until he would preach as long as he could until his throat began to bleed. That's preaching, brother. I can just imagine what his voice sounded like. Billy Goat's Gruff or somebody like that. He must have had a strong voice, that's all I can say. Through this revival, though, in America, there were four important results. In the United States, there was a decrease of open sin. There was a beginning of a missions vision here in the United States and throughout the world. Strong principles and leadership were established in the political leaders of our country, and it prepared the way for the revolution of the 1770s and 1780s. In the United States. And it was because of religious convictions. During this time, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. The Cumberland Valley Revival set the tone for American evangelism. Open-air services, camp meetings, and revivals all across the country at that particular period of time saved the moral decay of America. During this period of time, four institutions were introduced: midweek services, camp meetings, Sunday schools, in home missions. And of course, there was a great missions program at that period of time that was begun too, where the United States began in the 1740s, began to send missionaries from the United States out into other countries, and we've been doing it ever since here in the U.S. This is, I haven't even gone through the whole period of the Philadelphian church age. I've taken you up into the 1700s. Because our last segment of the Laodicean church, which we'll be doing next week, is short, and it takes from 1900 to present. It's a little bit shorter. We'll pick up where we're leaving off tonight, next week, and finish off, because there's many great men that I haven't even touched on. Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, Adoniram Judson, and many, many that we haven't even mentioned, that at least you ought to be acquainted with the name and just have heard who they are and maybe know one thing about them. But that's what we're trying to do. Again, we remind you, we are trying to establish in your minds your heritage. We got where we are tonight by a trail of blood. We've got the freedom to be here tonight because of a trail of blood of millions of people who have died in history for this precious book. And tonight we got one in every one of our laps, and you can sit there and say you got your own, and some of you got two or three of them sitting on the shelf at home. 1,000 years ago, it was rare to even see a Bible. And if you did, it usually was chained inside the church on a table where you could go in and read it if you could read, once in a while if you could get in line, or if the priest would let you. Tonight we all got them in our laps. To whom much is given, much is required. Remember that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heads are bowed tonight. No one looking around. This is just a moment before we close the service. We just want to give you an opportunity in these moments here to just know that Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin. And we've been talking about church history. And again, I don't apologize for facts and truth, but I certainly, in my person or my personality, if I've offended anyone, I apologize. But I'm just giving you the facts from history. If you question anything, I could get you the references where you can look them up yourself. You're here tonight, and you're without Jesus Christ as your Savior. The most important thing for you right now is not where you came from or what happened or what church or what Martin Luther or Pope so-and-so. The most important thing for you is where you're going to go. Where are you going to go when you die? If you were to pass into eternity right now, do you know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have the gift of eternal life? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that God loved us so much that He commended His love toward us. The Bible says, and that He sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that we're sinners deserving of hell. And even though we are, God still loved us and still sent His very best for us on Calvary's cross. The Bible tells us that if we would be willing to turn from our sin, willing to turn, a repentant attitude, and if we would be willing to accept Jesus Christ's merits on the cross, the shedding of His blood for your sins, accept what Jesus did for you and not what you can do for Jesus, and trust Him as your own personal Savior, that tonight He'd give you the gift of eternal life. Do you know you're saved tonight? You're here tonight, you'd say, if I died right now, I do not know where I'd go. I'm not sure I'm saved. If I passed over, if I keeled over in this seat tonight where we are, I don't know where I'd go. I'm not sure I have the gift of eternal life. Would you please pray for me? Would you slip your hand up tonight and say, I don't know I'm saved. I don't know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I'm saved. All right. Father, we thank You now for this time together. Lord, if there might be one here tonight that does not know Jesus as his Savior or her Savior tonight, we pray for their soul, for the deliverance of it from the flames of eternal hell. Father, may they see the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ and the real need that they have tonight. May they come to Him. May the Spirit of God move on their heart. They realize the severity of the punishment and penalty for rejecting Your free and perfect grace. We ask Your blessings on our pastor as he's away tonight, asking for a safe trip and blessed time as he preaches to those folks so far from here as an extension of our ministry. Father, we ask to bring them back safely. Father, we pray that You bless the rest of the activities of the evening, the choir as they come, the teens and the adults as they prepare the music for the week to come and for our services and such an important part that they play. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now sit where you are for just a second. Do you want to do that? Okay. Preston really needs a minute of your time, and he does. And we wouldn't hold you up if he didn't, but he needs a minute, and it'll only affect just a few of you, but it's so hard to get people on the phone during the day or any time, for that matter, the way we live around here. So, Preston.
Well, as you know, the preacher took off here just a couple of days ago and put me in charge of the adult Sunday school to take care of the program and have it ready. He told me before he left, he says, now, Preston, he said, I want this first class. When I come back, it should be completely organized and I should be flabbergasted at the tremendous job that you did. But it's not going to be me. It's going to be all of us. Amen. I want you to participate if you can. I'm going to read some names. All I'm doing now is, we've done something a little bit different this year. I talked to someone a minute ago and they said they had done this before, but preacher had mentioned to me that this was a little bit different. Most time we have Sunday school contests, and the adult Sunday school, they divide it up into 20s, 30s, and 40s plus. This year we divided it up into area codes. There's 25 groups. So we divided it up into area codes, and so we've put groups that are in the area, and then we've taken and chosen certain adults in those areas to be team captains. Now, I'm going to call out your names. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, yes, no, or maybe. I just want you to realize that it's a service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you want to do God's will. Amen. I've already talked to Mr. Erickson. How about, I want to make sure that they're here too, so when I call your name, would you just raise your hand so I know you're here. Don and Kathy Hines. Is one or either of them are here. Okay. Don and Janet Demarest. Everybody's here tonight. Nick and Nick Serino. Yes, sir. Everybody's.
Did you say these are the leaders?
These are the.